fellowship. Okay, thank you for putting a positive spin on that. I appreciate your attempts to back me up there. Okay, so as was mentioned, we're talking because we were talking about Luke this week. We're going to continue with a series of lessons from the book of Luke. I love the book of Luke. It's one of my favorites to preach from. My favorite of the four Gospels is John. But probably my favorite to preach from actually is Luke. All right? The title of our lesson last week was The Upside Down Kingdom of God. And we talked about some of the features of Luke. And one of those is that Jesus is the Messiah because of his ministry to the poor, to the outcast, to the alien, to the weak, to women, and any group that the culture and society would have said, not useful, no good. That's who Jesus reached out to. Another part of that was sort of the turnaround story. So the rich become poor, and the poor become rich, and the smart become dumb, and the not-so-smart become very smart, and those kinds of things. All right, and so, upside down, kingdom of God. Then the lesson today is a Savior lying in a manger. We're going to focus in on that word Savior. Because like I said, one of the features of Luke is that he emphasizes Jesus as Savior. Okay? Other Gospels might emphasize him as Messiah, like Matthew, or Lord. And of course, all those are there. In fact, we're going to see scriptures this morning that have that there. But especially in Luke, we see Jesus as Savior. So a theme for the book of Luke is God's salvation, as predicted by the prophets, has arrived in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Savior of the world, and this salvation is now spreading throughout the world, especially to the Gentiles. Then we saw a theme verse. And that theme verse happens to be part of our sermon today anyway, which is in Luke 2:11. Today, in the town of David, as a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Savior has been born today, now. Remember, one of those themes of Luke is that salvation is the thing that we have now. We're being saved even now. So last week we looked for a long time, but tonight I'm going to review quickly we looked at the birth narrative. We saw that middle-aged Zechariah and Elizabeth were pious and waiting for the Messiah. Then we saw very, very young teenagers in the case of Mary, probably more like in his 20s in the case of Joseph, righteous people, humble people waiting for the Messiah. Then we saw, and it's going to be part of our sermon today, Simeon and Anna, who are quite old, 80s and 90s. Again, pious, reverent, obedient people waiting for the Messiah. And they're kind of, these are real people that really were the way Luke described them, but they're kind of setting the stage. Because the Jews, those devout Jews have been waiting for the Messiah. And finally, he's here. And that's what the lesson is about today. So we saw in Luke 1:19, first the angel appears to Elizabeth, and he has good news. If you'll be upright and obedient, the old will be productive, the barren will be fruitful, and our disgrace will be taken away. All right, and for those of us who are older around here, you're just getting started. Chris, you're just getting started. All right? And yeah, you're sitting over on the couch because your back is bothering you, but you know what? You're just getting started. God does turnaround stories with old people. All right? Then we looked at Mary, the ultimate turnaround story, the ultimate example of the kind of person Jesus would have loved to spend time with, that Jesus would want to bless. Why? She was very young. She was female. She was relatively poor. She was defenseless and vulnerable. So what does God say to Mary? He says, you are highly favored. How does he favor her? By saying, you're going to be pregnant outside of marriage. And you're going to be, you know, looked down upon, and your life is going to be over, basically. but highly favored, because with the Holy Spirit, you're going to be with child. And I love Mary's response. She said, I'm the Lord's servant. May it be done to me as you have said. Unlike, you know, Zechariah, who was maybe not quite as faithful about it, right? He said, I need some evidence. I need some proof. And then Luke 1:45, if we had a memory verse last week, probably would have been it. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said is to her will be accomplished. Amen? So now we're going to talk about salvation. Luke and salvation. Again, salvation in Luke is something that's happening now. It's something that God is accomplishing in our lives. Let's look at some places in Luke where it talks about salvation. For example, let's look at Zechariah's song. Luke 1, starting in verse 67. So we're looking at sort of aspects of how God saves through the Messiah in our lives. And it gives a little bit of a different perspective on salvation. Generally, we think of salvation as having our sins forgiven and a guarantee of heaven. Amen.
Amen.
That's true. That's in the Bible. But that's not really the aspect of salvation that Luke emphasizes, all right, as he's talking about the things that happen. So Luke 1:67 through 79, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through the holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Again, you see, he's describing salvation as the thing that's happening now. Okay? And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of what? Of salvation. Through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the paths of peace. So we see here emphasize salvation, which is sort of rescue from our enemies and the opportunity to live a life here supported and protected by our Savior. And then we see Simeon in Luke 2:28 through 32. Again, he's showing us salvation is a thing that we're experiencing now. All right, verse 28 through 32, where it says, Simeon took him in his arms. By the way, my grandson is named Simeon, so I'm kind of into that. Sort of cool. I don't know why. Just an opportunity to mention that. What can I say? Okay. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen what? Your salvation." It says, I've seen your salvation. I'm seeing it right now. All right? I'm not anticipating it. I'm seeing it. "Which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So what is salvation? It's a light to the Gentiles and a glory for the people of Israel, for Judah, the southern northern kingdom. Then there's Luke 3:4-6. Another vision of salvation happening. Here he's quoting, by the way, Isaiah 40:3-5. Another connection. Very good, Denise. Perfect. All right. And, Luke 3:4-6. "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in. Every mountain and hill will be made low. The crooked road shall be straight. The rough ways will be made smooth, and all will see God's salvation." We're going to see it. God's going to straighten out the things that are crooked. And everybody's going to see and witness God's salvation. Lives change. People saved from addiction. These kinds of things that are happening now. And then Luke 7, 36 through 50. I'll just sort of tell these stories because you're getting the idea. In Luke 7, 36 through 50, a very, very sinful woman is saved and a righteous Pharisee is lost. And in Luke 19, 5 through 9, the lowest of the low, a tax collector, a chief tax collector is saved. All right? The outcast. And that's the thing. And then the last one is Acts 2, 38. This is a very familiar passage. But it's also by Luke. In fact, it's a connection. It's a connection between the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And how does he describe salvation? Even in Acts 2, verse 28 through 42. All right, let me see. 38 through 42. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. He says, "Save yourselves." We can save ourselves? Yeah. We can save ourselves by walking away from the world. From what? From the corruption of the world. So again, he sees them being saved now, not some future event. So I've got a question for you. All right. What has God saved you from? Has he saved you from anger? Maybe loneliness? Maybe addiction? Maybe legalism. What is God saving you from even now? I like the way Joel Green described the concept of salvation in the book of Luke and Acts. He said, in Luke, Acts, salvation embraces the totality of the embodied life, including its social, economic, and political concerns. For Luke, the God of Israel is the great benefactor whose redemptive purpose is manifest in the career of Jesus, and whose message is that this benefaction enables and inspires new ways of living in the world. Salvation happens in the world. All right, so now let's get to the birth of Jesus. All right, we got a birth coming up here. I think we have somebody who's almost 7 months pregnant. All right, so but she's not going to have to stay at some kind of inn. You know, we're going to have room for her here. She's got a house. It's gonna be good. All right. Luke chapter 2, 1 through 7. So now we're getting to the birth account. All right. The arrival of who? The Savior of Israel, Jesus the Nazareth. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed them in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. I don't know what your picture of a manger is. Maybe it looks like a cradle with some straw in it. But Jan and I were actually in the ghetto. We're kind of going up the hill into the city. And our guide says, "Oh, there's a manger." So I took this picture. That's what a manger looks like. All right? This carved out stone container. Jesus was put in one of those. I think they probably cleaned out those rocks there. I'm cleaning that. But that's what Jesus was laid in. And, you know, being Luke, remember he said, "I'm going to give a more orderly account." Remember I said he fills in historical details and stuff like that. He mentions Caesar Augustus, who issued a decree, and also Quirinius, who was at that time the governor of Syria, and technically Judea was part of the government power of Syria. So you know what they called Augustus? He was called Divine Augustus Caesar, Son of God, Imperator of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world. That's what they called him. Now, is that a perfect description of Jesus or what? All right. I'm telling you, Caesar Augustus was no savior of the whole world. Not at all. But Jesus is Son of God, Imperator, King of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world. So we got this guy, Augustus Caesar. Everybody says he is Lord and Savior. But the actual Lord and Savior, where is he? Lying in a manger. You know, the decree to have a census was issued, and it included Joseph and his betrothed. They were, whether they're married or not, it's a matter of definition in the Jewish way of thinking about such things. Betrothed. The fact that she was pregnant and they were only betrothed, that's a bit of a problem, as you know. So she's almost 9 months pregnant. And when the Romans issued a decree for a census, you had to go back to your ancestral town. And what is the ancestral town of the Messiah? It is Bethlehem. What other famous person was born in Bethlehem?
Jesse.
Jesse, very good. And David. And of course, Jesus is the direct descendant. And so the fact that Quirinius or Augustus called this census, it worked out because in Micah 5:2 it said, out of Bethlehem I will call my son. And so, in so doing, Augustus Caesar, without intending to do it at all, he somehow managed to help fulfill the prophecy that the Messiah would be born in the city of David, in Bethlehem. And Jesus is born in poverty. Definitely not to royalty. Alright? He was born and he was laid in a manger. Why? Because there was no room for him at the inn. No room. The high muckety-mucks, the powerful people, the grand poobahs, they had no room for Jesus. Okay, now, it might have been partly because it was the Passover, so maybe it was one of those, maybe there's some kind of a festival as an excuse, but either way, what about you? Do you have room for Jesus in your heart? Or is there room for him in your inn? Can you look beyond the things of the world, the politics, the push and shove, the need to get ahead, to keep up with the Martinez's, to make your mark, to have your place? All right? Or do you have room for Jesus? Can you see Jesus born in relative poverty, in obscurity, definitely in no palace, pushed off to the side, no room for you? You're in the cave, the little barn. I went on a cave barn, something like that. I don't know exactly what it was. With the animals, the cows and the sheep and the goats, and then lying in a manger. That's how our Messiah started. What, talk about a turnaround story. But you know what? If you start at the bottom, you can go to the top. Like, for example, you know, I was in a bowling league when I was in high school. And I won the most improved average 2 years in a row. You know why I run the most improved average 2 years in a row? Because I was a terrible bowler. I was the worst bowler in the league. I don't know if that's a good analogy here. That's probably a terrible analogy. But so is there room for Jesus in your heart? This is the ultimate turnaround story. Jesus lying in a manger. No room for him at the inn. Probably cold. Mother giving birth in a very inappropriate place, right? All right, let's read on Luke 2:8-20. So now we're going to have some announcements, right? When you know, probably right now, probably, you know, Ryan and and Denise are preparing announcements, or maybe they'll wait till the baby's born and send it out, kind of like that. All right, so we're going to see some great announcements. You know, blaring horns and all the famous people are going to come to this birth, right? Not quite. Because that's the nature of Luke. It's the nature of what actually happened. But it also is what Luke is going to focus in on. Starting in verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to another, 'Hey, let's go to Bethlehem, see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things, and she pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen, heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." So here we have the announcement of the birth. To who? Kind of the lowest of the low, right? Shepherds. Not exactly the high class job out working in their fields. Lowly shepherds. His first converts were people that would be discounted by almost everybody. It was not announced to kings, that's for sure. Not to landowners. Not to aristocrats. Not to the Pharisees. Certainly not to the Sanhedrin. No. It was to shepherds. And of course, who was his resurrection announced to? To women, of course. Because, you know, that's that thing. That's that Luke thing. So in Matthew, it's interesting. In Matthew, the birth of Jesus was first announced to Gentiles. Right? That would be the Magi. And in Luke, it was first announced to lowly shepherds. And by the way, I think if you look at it chronologically, probably this scene came before the whole Magi thing, you know, but in those two accounts, either way, he's being announced to Gentiles and to lowly shepherds. The shepherds, they were terrified. Whoa, this is light in the sky. But he says, no. Your terror is going to be turned to joy. Because the humble do not need to fear God. It's the prideful and arrogant. Those are the ones he's going to bring low. So he says, and this is our theme verse, today, a Savior is born. It's our theme verse. Jesus is Savior, but he's also Messiah and Lord, right? If he's not your Lord, he's not going to be your Savior, that's for sure. So is Jesus your Lord this morning? Is Jesus your Lord? I hope so. Hope you're living that way. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 6:1, let's go there just quickly. I want to talk about the fact that today, the time of salvation is right now. Do not delay. 2 Corinthians 6:1. One of my favorite little mini scriptures there. Actually, it's verse 2, but I'll start in verse 1. As God's co-workers, we urge you to receive God's grace, not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, "In the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." And here he's quoting, of course, obviously from Isaiah, as Luke always does, so does Paul in this case. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the time to turn away from the things that had been dogging you and controlling you that you couldn't put behind. Right now. What is the best time to repent? This morning. While you're sitting in that seat.
Come on, John.
And we see here back in Luke 2, today a Savior is born. He is the Lord. He is the Messiah. Who is this child born in poverty, lying in a manger with no room at the inn? Let's read about him in Isaiah 9. Talk about a turnaround story. Look what's going to happen to this child. Isaiah 9. He's not going to end up in a manger. In fact, he's going to end up flat out at the right hand of God. That's what he's going to say. Philippians 2, he says he did not consider equality with God something to be clung onto, but instead he let go of his equality with God, becoming in the likeness of a person to the point of death. Isaiah 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he'll honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. He's talking about the fact that Jesus is going to come from the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. What can we learn about this baby that's lying in a manger? This baby born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7. Let's read verse 6 and 7. It says, for to us a child is born, lying in a manger, no room at the inn. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. That's who this child is, born in a manger, announced to lowly shepherds and to Gentile magi. He's going to be a king forever. But the question is whether he'll be your king. Is Jesus your king? Back in Luke chapter 2. Back in Luke chapter 2. What would be the sign? What would be the sign that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and Savior of mankind is here? What would be the sign? He'd be lying in a manger, wrapped in cloths, probably crying, looking for his mommy to have some, to nurse from her. That's your king. It's pretty funny. The angel said, you know, the Savior of mankind is here and glory to God in the highest and all this sort of stuff. And they said, you know what? I think we should go to Bethlehem. Check it out. Yeah, that's a good idea. They went to Bethlehem. And so the very first evangelists, the very first to preach the arrival of the Savior were uneducated, poor shepherds. All right, next, Luke 2. Verse 21, it says, in the eighth day, when it's time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus. In verse 22, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, I have to explain that. All right, what are these purification? What's he talking about? I'll explain that. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. All right, so here we have the basically this thing where they go to Jerusalem. And there's two things happening here, actually. There's two things happening. Number one, Jewish law required the dedication of every firstborn son. So, you know, the first fruits of every crop, you give it to the Lord. So whenever a family had a first son, no matter where they lived, they would carry him to Jerusalem to essentially dedicate him to the Lord. And here we see a prophecy because Jesus is the firstborn among the dead. He is the firstborn over all creation. That requirement is in Exodus 13, verse 2, if you want to look it up. But Jewish law also required that a woman who gave birth go through a purification rite on the 40th day after that. And so that's what's going on with the pair of doves and young pigeons. And so, I mean, this is details you and I probably don't actually really care about. I don't really care that much about this. The point is that these are righteous people, obedient people. Mary and Joseph are the kind of people that do exactly what God says all the time. And like Zechariah and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna, righteous and devout. All right, so we see here again that Mary and Joseph are pious, observant Jews, the kind that the Messiah likes to hang out with. All right, and then we see Simeon. All right, so let's get back to Simeon. I already started. So basically he's there waiting in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah, verse 26. Moved by the Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. Three times in two sentences he mentions the Holy Spirit. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, may you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary's mother, This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and the sword will pierce your own soul too. Now, again, remember we mentioned in Acts about the Holy Spirit, right? Well, the Holy Spirit is mentioned again and again and again in the book of Luke, and you maybe wouldn't even notice it. But, for example, in Luke 1:15, it says that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. And Luke 1:41-44, it says, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In Luke 1:67, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, in this passage, Luke 2:25-27, the Holy Spirit was on Simeon, and the fact that he was the Messiah was revealed to Simeon, and he was moved by the Spirit. And then in Luke 3:22, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus. In Luke 4:1, Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit as he goes out to preach. In Luke 4:14, Jesus returns to Galilee. Again, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we go on and on and on. So I want you, as you read and study Luke, notice, okay, there's a lot going on here with the Holy Spirit that we may not pick up on. So I want to mention that. Anyway, so Simeon tells us that his ministry will be one of salvation, verse 30. And when you see Jesus, you see your Savior. He tells us that Jesus will be a light, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And that's a big theme in Luke. Again, a light to the Gentiles. Then he says to Mary, he'll be a sign spoken against. And because of him, your heart will be pierced. How do you think Mary felt about that? That's pretty tough. This baby, everybody's going to be against him. They're going to say terrible things about him. And it kind of implies that he's going to die while she's still alive. He doesn't exactly say that. And Jesus is counted amongst the outcast and the oppressed. And he is a sign spoken against again and again and again in the book of Luke. Really, this passage where Simeon is sort of prophesying to Mary about her son is really a foreshadow of what happens over and over again in the book of Luke. So if you bring Jesus to people, you too will be a sign spoken against. Got it? Are you ready to be a sign spoken against? Are you willing as a parent to see your children be a sign spoken against? And then we see Anna. There was also a prophet, Anna. So anybody says that prophets are all men, they don't know what they're talking about. I had a big discussion with a guy online that, I'm not going to get into that. He's just a total misogynistic Christian, I'll just say. Anyway, I'll just move on. There are a number of female prophets. There are even female judges and foreshadows of the Messiah in the Old and the New Testament. So there you go. But let's read Luke 2, 36 through 39, where here we get to hear from Anna. So again, remember we had two middle-aged, righteous, devout Jews waiting for the Messiah. Then we have basically almost a child and then a young man, righteous, devout, waiting for the Messiah. Then we have these two old people. All right, this woman, Anna, she's crazy devout, crazy devoted. Look at her. There's also prophet Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. All right, there's old, then there's very old. All right, she is very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, so she's maybe, 22 or something like that. I don't know. And then she was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying for 60 plus years. She's just sitting in the temple saying, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. And she represents the Jewish expectation, just like Simeon does. The Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. All right? And then Mary and Joseph bring in Jesus. She's there. Oh, praise the Lord. The Messiah is here. It's awesome. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. All right. And then 41 through 42, I wanted to do two more things, but I think I've been going a little bit long, so I'm just going to do one more thing. We'll talk about Jesus at the temple, verses 41 through 52. All right, every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. By the way, remember I said there's a number of historical details that are only in Luke and nowhere else. This story is only in Luke, right? In fact, John starts when Jesus is already 30 years old, a little over 30 years old. And basically Mark does as well. So only Matthew and Luke have childhood accounts, but only Luke has anything between the time he's like 40 days old and he appears in his ministry. Anyway, thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." I don't know how angry she was. I'm not sure how to even say that. It might have been, "Oh, son," or it might have been, "Son!" I don't know what it is. I have to kind of guess here. I don't know. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. And he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and people. Parents' worst nightmare, right? Did it ever happen to you? Parents? Like, where's my kid? You know, and then you go through crazy thoughts, you know, dead. Dead. Yeah, it's man, 3 days. Apparently they were pretty trusting of the rest of the group there. And he comes in, and he says, oh, hi, Mom. Hi, Dad.
Oh, yeah.
It's an astonishing scene. The teachers are listening to him. And I like to kind of, I try to wonder, when did Jesus figure out that he was God? When do you think he figured that out? Do you think at 12 years old he realized he was God and Savior of mankind? I don't think so. I think he knew that he was definitely not normal, though. I think he knew that he was utterly special. He knew that. And we see here from the very beginning, Jesus always submitted to his parents, but he submitted to the Lord first. And Jesus later on said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And he said, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies who would be the members of his own household. By the way, this is not what God desires or wants or even plans for. But he's saying that Jesus will be a sign spoken of against, possibly even by the members of your own household. So we see Jesus growing in wisdom. Do I have time to read, not comment on, just read one passage? Let me see here. Sure, I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 11. Just read it. It kind of summarizes what we've learned about the Messiah. Isaiah 11. Says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his root, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The Republican will be best friends with the Democrat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put his hand into a viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is a baby lying in a manger. Okay? And we have Michael.
Okay.
Who's going to do Amazing Grace.
All right, let's go ahead and stand up, please. Oops. Sing with me Amazing Grace.
It is.
Okay. Just the arrow. Okay.